Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to use this one. Well, good morning. Thank you so much for hosting us this week. So many of you are here because you've noticed for many years. Maybe you've just met us this year. My name is Drew Humphrey, and I am the college pastor in Waco, Texas, and we're just honored to be here. We talk about this every time we come. We just get this family feel when we get to just be in your homes and be in this house of God with you, to worship with you, to serve in your churches, with your communities. It is truly one of the highlights of our year at our church. And every summer we have a Wednesday night dinner that we talk about all the different mission opportunities in our community, in our world. And one out of every eight, so we do eight of those over the summer. And every summer our church comes together and we pray for these churches. We take a whole night to pray for you by name, to just ask that the Lord would minister to you. So this isn't just a one-off week for us. As Tony said earlier and as Neil alluded to, we really do sense that this is an open door that's going into bigger things, that we've just begun to lay the groundwork for what it really means to experience family together. And I'm always just moved and thankful. I never want to miss this. This is just an important part of my year and of my life, is to be family with you, to go and just to serve and to minister and to take Jesus to people with you and to worship Jesus together with you. Over Christmas, I was preparing for a sermon that I felt like God had given me, and I clearly felt that he said, you need to preach this to two places, one to your church in Highland and one in Hexham Community Church, to these churches. And so this has been one of the most important messages that God has ever given to me. I did not cry at Highland when I started. So it tells you how much I love you guys. God is still a miracle maker. That's the first point, okay? God is still a miracle working God. I grew up in the church. I grew up around Christianity. And I don't think I really believed that for a long time. I don't think that I really understood that for a long time. And it's true, God is still a miracle worker. We've seen it in this place, we've seen it in your communities, we've seen it in Waco, we see it all over the world. We now get news about it, we now hear about things that didn't seem possible God doing, even if he doesn't get credit for it, right? God is still a miracle working God, and many of us are going through things, or certainly we will, where we need this miracle. I'm not talking about, you know, tomorrow morning when we're in London and we say things like, it'll be a miracle if the Texans can get on the airplane with 30 plus of us, right? I mean, because that really is basically a miracle for us to get through the tube system, for us to get through all of those things. I don't mean that kind of a miracle. I mean the kind of miracle that needs a miracle maker, right? Not just good organization, not just luck, not just a doctor, but things that only God could do. We go through these things, and maybe right now God's bringing these things to your mind. If we want to draw close to this miracle maker, if we want to experience these supernatural moments in our lives, then we must ready ourselves in the right posture. The word for us today is posture. Is, am I sitting before the miracle maker in the right posture? When I talk about posture, this is what I mean. In America, we have a sport called baseball. Is Mike around here anywhere? Mike Ivey is a big baseball fan. Hallelujah to the Astros, right? So baseball is an important sport for Americans, although I find it slightly boring. Sorry if that offends you, okay? So when I was a child, I played baseball. And my coach would always teach me this move right here. It's called the stance. And as soon as the pitcher takes the ball, he throws it at the batter. The batter's got the bat right, and as the ball's coming towards the batter, he swings and either hits it or he misses it, right? That's how baseball works. Well, all those other guys in the field, right, my coach taught me as I was in the field and the pitcher is about to throw it, that I'm supposed to go into the stance. That's what it's called, the stance, all right? And this is what it looks like. He's about to throw it, and you go like this. Right on the balls of your feet right there, right? You just lean forward because you want to be ready to, the ball could go anywhere, right? Off that bat, 100 miles an hour, it could come right at you. And so there were two particular times that I remember. This is probably like fourth or fifth grade in my, you know, year five, year four, somewhere in there, right? I was ready one time. I was in the stance and the ball came at me and I just had this awesome dive and I was like, you know, parallel to the ground. I mean, it was just this amazing catch like this, and it was, I'm sure it wasn't that great, but in my mind, I remember it as the greatest catch in the history of baseball, right? I was ready. I remember just standing up and just feeling like $1 million. My purpose in life is to be a baseball player, right? So that one came first, all right? And then the world came crashing down for me as it related to baseball, because not just a few months later in that same season, I was getting a little bored. As I said, sometimes baseball can be a little boring. I'm sitting there, and I don't get ready. I don't get in the stance. My posture is not right. And the ball comes and comes flying right at my face and whack, right in the eyeball, right there, you know, whatever, however fast it was. My glasses fly off and go flying, right? And I remember just getting up, and from that day forward, I was deathly afraid of the baseball, right? If I got in the batter's box, it was just like as far back as I could stand. I was right here and just kind of, you know, that was just all I'd give it because I was so afraid. I couldn't play, and I literally quit within 18 months. I was done because I wasn't in the right posture. Right? Everything changed. But when I was in the right posture, I was able to do what I was supposed to do. And many of us, as it relates to this idea of miracles and drawing close to the miracle maker, these same opportunities for miracles happen in our lives. And we can either be ready in this right posture or we can miss it altogether. We can be ready in the right posture because if you think back to the Gospels with Jesus, do you remember who was receiving miracles? It wasn't the religiously right people. It wasn't the ones who had all these qualifications religiously or the ones whose lives were all put together perfectly. It was the one who would posture themselves rightly before Jesus would see the miracle happen, right? And so how do we see that in our lives? How do we take this away? And what can we see in God's word to say, Lord, how do I posture myself before you, Lord, that I might experience your miracles in my life? And the person we're going to look to today is Elijah. And Elijah, we can find this story in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Unfortunately, the screen's up here. It's a little bit small, or it might be a little bit hard to read up there. You can follow along those screens if you'd like. Or I'm going to be reading out of the NIV this morning. If you've got a smartphone or anything like that, you want to look along with a neighbor. Elijah saw a lot of miracles in his day, and it's because he postured himself rightly before this miracle maker. And so let's look to his story. Let's look to what God did and to his posture that we might learn from him. So 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings follows 1 and 2 Samuel, so it's about maybe a third of the way through the book, and it's before 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 2. And really, the only thing you need to know coming into this verse is that Elijah is a prophet. He's a man of God. He's close to God. And that there is this drought in the area. So there's no water for the people or for Elijah. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 2. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook. And I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. What a miracle. And so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from this brook. But sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Let's stop right there. We're going to answer three briefly just quick things about how can I check my posture, questions to check my posture, and really just asking this question, am I ready? Am I in the right posture for God to do the supernatural in my life? All right, and so here's the first question that we need to ask ourselves about our posture. The first question is this, am I trusting in the miracle or am I trusting in the miracle maker? Am I trusting in the deliverance of this miracle or am I trusting in the one who brought the miracle himself, the one who made the miracle? Because I want to remind you that there had been this drought going on in this area, right? I mean, there's no water for anyone. People are maybe having to go for miles and miles to even get a small amount of water just to survive. And yet the Bible says in 1 Kings that we just read that the brook had been sustaining, but now it had run dry. And so God had been providing this miracle for Elijah, and yet all of a sudden it's run dry. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why would God do that? Why would he provide this for Elijah and then pull it away? Why would he take that away from him? And I think it's because of this. It's that it's a reminder to Elijah and to us to trust the Lord and to not trust the brook, right? He pulls it away for a moment to say, I want you to trust me and not to focus on this miracle, but to focus on the miracle maker, because many of us are letting our circumstances dictate our trust and our worship of God. What's going on around us, what's going on in our church, what's going on in our families or in our professions, those circumstances are dictating our trust and our worship of this miracle-making God. And so what ends up happening is we end up trusting in the provision of the miracle, right? We end up trusting in the blessing or in the ease of life or in the unity in our church and not in the one who brought these things to us. To illustrate this, I want to tell you a story, my story, but also it's really my parents' story. When my parents were 20 and 22, they were married in Texas, and they wanted children immediately. I'm their eldest son, and they wanted children as soon as possible, and they started to try to have children, and over the course of 7 years, they went through horrible infertility and just struggled after miscarriage after miscarriage. They would try to get pregnant, and they couldn't. And just trying to go through all these treatments and spend all this money. And I mean, some of you maybe have experienced this yourself or have family members who are, and it's just a painful, awful, just heart-wrenching thing to go through. My parents go through this. And after 7 years of pain and agony, the perfect little child in Drew, emerged, right? And there I was. And that was the happiest day of their entire life, right? And then it all was downhill from there after I became a little punk, But what a miracle. I mean, doctors told them you'll never be able to have children. You need to think about other options. You need to save up more money and then to have a child. And then my sister was born 2 years later to be able to have children, not just a child. God had provided a miracle and they were thankful. And then it was when I was just a toddler, 2 or 3 years old, that I began to get really, really, really sick. I mean, seriously sick. And I had this, come to find out that I had this thing called chronic neutropenia. Chronic neutropenia, which basically means that my body couldn't defend off all of the bacteria and the different diseases and even just the common cold, those kind of things. I couldn't fight it off, and therefore I was incredibly vulnerable. If one thing happened to me, if I got the flu slightly, or if I got a smaller thing, I could die. And so my parents were having to learn with a little toddler, every time someone came over to our house, they would have to scrub up and wash up and make sure they hadn't been sick or been around anyone who was sick. And I was to be kept in our house a lot and to be homeschooled. I'd never get to play sports or certainly not come to England and travel across here. This was the direction my life was heading. And my parents were asking the question, why? The miracle of the water in Elijah's life, the miracle of me being born in my parents' life, it had run dry. There was this moment where it says, God, why would you take us all this way and then do this? Why? And so I was in the hospital for weeks at a time. And one time I was in this little tent in the hospital. It's like a medical tent that they pump medication into so I can just breathe it in instead of having to be injected with all this stuff all the time. And so I'm laying in this little tent and I'm falling asleep. And my mom tells me that she crawls into this thing after months and months of struggling and of thinking that her son's life is going to go this terrible, difficult direction. She said she crawled into that tent with me and she just started praying to God. And she just said, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you're doing this to my son after all that we've been through, but Lord, I trust you. I 100% trust you that this is your plan. Whatever you lead me to, I will go with this kid. And that she said, in that moment, she just felt the most peace she'd ever felt throughout all the infertility, throughout my first 2 years of life, throughout the struggle with my illness. She felt this intense peace in that tent. And the next morning when we woke up, my neutrophils, the numbers that were low, that were indicating that I had chronic neutropenia, that they began to rise. And the doctor said, we don't know what's going on, but things are starting to get better. And over the next week and month and year, those returned to be totally healthy and to be totally right. And my mom always looks back to that moment in the tent that she says, God used that moment to teach me to trust him and not to trust your health. To not to trust the miracle, but to trust in the miracle maker. And so for me and for my family, that has been just an illustration. Maybe you have something in your life where you can look back and go, why did you do this? Why did that brook run dry in my life, God? Why is it dry now? And have you asked the question that maybe God's trying to teach you something like he was trying to teach Job? Job chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But what? But blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That even in the difficult seasons, we can say, blessed be the name, because God's promises are trustworthy. He won't leave us or forsake us. He won't let Elijah starve or die of thirst. And his purpose is greater than just sustaining Elijah. See, God's priority for him and for us is that developing this devotion and strengthening our dependence on God. That's his priority. I heard a pastor say it this way once, that God will gladly allow some temporary suffering in our lives if it develops a deeper devotion and dependency on him. He'll gladly make that exchange to say, there might be a little tension, a little suffering in your life if the trade-off is a deeper devotion and dependence on him. Trust in the miracle maker and not the miracle. Let's pick up the story again in 1 Kings chapter 17, the story of Elijah. Verse 7, remember, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, and please bring me a piece of bread. And as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks now to take home and to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is amazing. The jar of the flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on this land. And she went away and did as Elijah told her. And there was food every day for Elijah, for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Miracle number two, this never-ending, bottomless jug of flour and of oil to sustain them throughout this. So here's the second question we can ask ourselves as we personally ask ourselves about the posture. The second one is this: do I expect for God to deliver on his promises? Do I expect for God to deliver on his promises? I noticed it the first day I was here, right outside what used to be, you know, the cedar tree, this door down here by the training room, right? There's a sign right there. It talks about the miracles and the healing room, right? And what does it say? It says, expect a miracle. Anybody remember walking by that one? And I thought about that and I said, man, we got to expect miracles in our lives. We can't just wait for them to be teed up for us. Because if you remember in the first story, God told him perfectly what was going to happen, right? He said, you're going to go here and you're going to do this, and the ravens are going to bring you the food and the water's going to come right here. You do this, bro, and you're good, right? But in this story, he just says, go to this gate. There's going to be a woman there. You don't know who. There's going to could be any of these things, right? And you kind of have to figure it out. Sometimes we have to expect a miracle to see it come through. What if Elijah had just replied after she said she was heading off to starve to death? What if he had said, you know, oh, okay, sorry, it must be another widow. It must not be you. God wouldn't provide through that, right? But instead he says, no, I expect a miracle no matter what you say, no matter what the circumstances dictate. And this idea leads to this question: are we missing miracles in our lives because we aren't looking for the ways that God is working to fulfill these promises in us? Are we missing them? And many times I think for us, it has to do with self-sufficiency. That self-sufficiency might be the greatest enemy to expecting, right? That I can just make my way through here and find it myself, or I can just get myself over to England and back to Texas, or I can just get myself through this difficult situation in my church, in my profession, in my family. Self-sufficiency is the greatest enemy to expectation in many of our lives. And we miss these miracles because we don't expect a miracle. We expect to figure it out. John chapter 5 talks about this story of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus was doing all this ministry and he comes across this pool, this healing pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And it was this thing where they believed that the angels would come down and they would, when the water would be stirred, it would be like the angels, you know, were stirring the water, and it was this healing pool where all of these people who were sick and ill and couldn't walk, they would come up to it and they would wait for it to stir, and then they'd try to be the first one in to be healed. Hundreds maybe of people standing around this pool. And Jesus and his friends are walking by one day and they bump into a man who's sitting there waiting and he's ill. And they say to him, why don't you go in the water? He says, I've been waiting 38 years. I've been sick for 38 years, and I've been waiting and waiting to get in that water, but I can never make it on time. I don't have someone to carry me at the right moment, so I'm just waiting and waiting. And Jesus connects him right there. He connects with him. The miracle maker, God in the flesh, heals him outside of the waters. And it's an amazing, powerful story, but I always wonder when I think about that, how many dozens, if not hundreds, of people who needed a miracle were inches away from the miracle maker in that moment, and who might have waited another 38 years or might have never been healed because they missed their miracle, because they were self-sufficient in how they were trying to heal themselves instead of, or how to fix this problem or to see this event happen in their lives instead of saying, Jesus is here, the miracle maker is here. I need to find him. I need to expect a miracle from him. Self-sufficiency is the greatest enemy to expectancy. So for us, we've got to bring our eyes up and say, I need to keep my eyes on the Lord, on the things of him, my eyes on the heavenly things, not the earthly things, that I might experience and see and expect God to do these miracles in our lives. Let's finish the story and then hear our final question to ask this morning. Verse 17, chapter 17. So sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and then to kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms. He carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought this tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child, and he carried him down from the room into his house, and he gave him to his mother, and he said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." What an amazing trilogy, series of miracles peaking in this last moment of this child, his friend. He's been living with these people. He might even call this one like his brother or his son. And then he dies, and then God brings this amazing miracle of resurrection. And so the third question that we need to ask here is, will I believe in the previously unseen miracles? Will I believe in the previously unseen miracles? Because so far in this story, these miracles that Elijah was experiencing were miracles that he had heard God doing about. If you remember, God had provided for the Israelites when they were wandering through the desert. He brought manna from heaven to feed them. You remember that story? It was amazing. So this idea of ravens coming and feeding him when it was a drought, I mean, it was incredible. A widow coming and having this replenishing jar, like it was incredible. We'd kind of seen things like that happen. When the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, Elijah takes a staff like Tony had and he hits it against a rock and water shoots out like a water fountain right there for all the people, 2 million Jews, to drink from. Incredible, you know, miracles. This is an incredible miracle in Elijah's life to be fed and to have water from God, but it's things he'd seen before. But up until this point in God's story, there had never been someone who was dead raised back to life. And yet look at the posture of Elijah. What does he do? He doesn't say, "Well, I've never seen God do that, so he's not going to do it." But instead, he had faith and he said, "Even though it's previously unseen, I take it to God. He's the miracle maker. He can do it." It reminds me of a story. Y'all know what the Heimlich maneuver is? Do y'all have the Heimlich? Okay, I figured that's what it was called, the Heimlich maneuver. I read an article about 3 or 4 months ago that talked about Dr. Heimlich, who created the Heimlich maneuver decades and decades and decades ago. I mean, like 30, 40 years ago, right? It's become such a popular and useful thing to save people who are choking, right? Where you kind of put your arms underneath them, you get behind them, and you go like this, and then poof, and it shoots out, right? Whatever it was, right? Saves the day. Everyone cheers, you know? So popular, so good that now you can go anywhere almost in America. I'm sure it's the case in England. And there's these like posters about it, right? If someone's choking, do this thing, right? If you take a CPR class, they teach you about the Heimlich maneuver. Decades of people doing this and saving lives. And it wasn't until 2 or 3 months ago in 2018 when Dr. Heimlich had the opportunity to save someone's life himself using the Heimlich maneuver. Isn't that funny? All those years and he'd never done it. And he was sitting there and a 96-year-old woman began to choke and he knew what to do. He'd never seen it done, but he knew it would work. It was previously unseen in his life. And yet he knew it would work. And it did. He saved her life. And I think about this for us. I wonder how many of us, there are unseen miracles, there are big things that we're needing God to do in our lives, but we've never seen him do it before. And what's holding us back is that we've never seen him do it. Recently, I had a college student who's not a Christian. He was talking to me and he said, well, I'm okay with Christianity. He sometimes comes to church. He likes these kind of things. But he said, I'm not really a Christian because in my mind, Christians are too unrealistic. He said, I want to be a businessman. And being a good businessman is being realistic. And my mom told me that if I want to be a successful businessman, I'll be realistic. So he said, maybe when I retire, I'll become a Christian when I can be unrealistic, right? And of course, that led into all sorts of good conversations about this isn't a hobby, you know, this isn't like biking or, you know, hiking. This is something you need to think about now, right? And we had this incredible conversation, but I pulled away from it thinking, you know what? Praise the Lord that student views Christians as unrealistic, right? Praise the Lord that that's the last hurdle he needs to get over, is that I want to be the kind of person that's unrealistic because I believe that God can do unrealistic things, right? And I think about this, I look back to the Bible and I see that it appears that being unrealistic is a requirement for seeing these miracles in our lives. Because when you think about all of these stories, I could go on and on this morning, but I'll only share a few. Noah's Ark, right? It had never rained before in the history of the world. And God came to Noah and said, I need you to build a boat because it's going to rain a lot, brother, right? And what happens? He builds this boat and people mock him and make fun of him. And he's never seen rain, much less God deliver people from a great flood. And yet God delivers him. How unrealistic was Noah. How unrealistic was Moses when he's sprinting away with 2 million Jews from the Egyptian army that's right on their heels, and he comes up to this major sea, and he turns around and he sees them there and he sees the sea here, and how unrealistic was it for him to think, God's going to send me that way into the sea, and the water's going to part, and he's going to bring us through that to safety on that side. In the next chapter, you should read the Elijah's story in 1 Kings chapter 18, because in the next chapter, Elijah's getting into this kind of like back and forth with this other religion, and they're saying, our God's better than your God, and Elijah's saying, no, my God's better than your God, so they have kind of an arm wrestling match, right? And what they do is they say, we're going to put this altar right here, and if your God is real, Elijah says, then he's going to bring fire from heaven, he's going to light this altar up. And he says, but if my God's real, he'll do it. And so he lets the other guys go first. They spend all day, the Bible says, dancing around it, praying, doing this thing. And Elijah's making fun of them like, maybe he's asleep, right? Just being a real jerk to him, right? He's making fun of them for hours and hours until finally comes his turn and nothing happens, right? No fire comes down. And the Bible says, he said, I'm so unrealistic. I am so unrealistic and I know that God will provide this miracle that I'm going to take all these jugs of water and pour it on this wood to make it that much more unrealistic. You think it's crazy the fire's going to come down? Watch that fire light this wet pile of wood on fire. He starts to pray. Fire comes down from heaven, lights the thing on fire. That's the true God. How unrealistic is Elijah? How unrealistic was that woman who had the issue with blood for 12 years, and Jesus, she had heard about this guy, Jesus. I think he might be the Son of God. I think he might be a miracle maker. He might be God in the flesh. And she makes her way through this crowd, and she creeps through, and she touches not even him. He doesn't even know that she exists. She just touches his clothes, and it says that she was totally healed. How unrealistic was that woman? How unrealistic is it that God himself would come in the flesh for us, that he would save us, that he would live a perfect life? How unrealistic is that? That he would really be here, that he would humble himself so much to the point of a cross, that he would die for our sins. And then how unrealistic is it that God would raise from the dead so that we might have the resurrection life and power? God is a God of unrealistic. God is a God of doing things that are previously unseen, and I don't know what you have brought to the church today. I don't know what the baggage that you have today with you that says, I've got a lot of stuff in this bag that God, I don't know how to handle this, and I've never seen you handle it, so I'm just going to hold it close until I kind of figure it out in self-sufficiency. But don't be a realistic Christian. The Bible's full of unrealistic people believing in a very real God who's delivering an unrealistic ways. It's full of it. Unrealistic people believing in a very real God who's delivering in unrealistic ways. So as we wrap up this morning, I just want to bring you back to this scene with Elijah. He finds out this kid is dead. And so he picks him up, it says, and there's no CPR to call. There's no 911 to call. There's no CPR to do. There's no 911 to call. There's no help from the, you know, doctors or anything like that. He picks up this child and he carries him up to the top of the room. He has no one's help except for God's. And in verse 22, if you remember, it says that the Lord heard Elijah's cry. That word heard, it means to carefully hear with attention and with interest. This is how God interacts with us. Not just, oh, I noticed you, but I hear you with intention, with attention, and with interest. God notices us. He hears us. He sees our faith when we rightly posture ourselves before God. And this is the posture of Elijah. Because in previous stories, you might remember Joshua, right? He comes upon the angel of the Lord, it says. And some people think that was Jesus. But either way, it's God's messenger at the very least. And it says that when Joshua got before him, he dropped to his knees right before God. And he just gets there. And then there's that story in Revelation. You remember when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes back and he visits his friend John? And he starts to tell him about all these different things that are going to happen, the stories, the words he wants to share with these seven churches in Revelation, or the end of time, what's going to happen. And it says that John stands before the resurrected Jesus and he falls to his knees because he's so afraid. I mean, those are good postures, but do you remember Elijah's posture? It says that he took the child, that he took him up to the bedroom, and then he laid him down, and that he didn't just get before God like this, right? But that he went down all the way on his face. And I know this is weird. And he gets down like this. And the Bible says that he just laid on his face. And he just cried out to God, God, would you just save this child? In total helplessness, total humility, the total posture of I need God, the miracle maker, to do something. And he lays there and God hears his cry. And I wonder how many of us, we need to take something to a place where we can just lay it down and then we ourselves can put our face on the ground before God in total humility, in total helplessness before the very real miracle-making God who wants to do these unrealistic things in our lives because we're missing out on what God is trying to do in us and through us because it seems like something we've never seen before. It seems like something that's too unrealistic. Asking for this miracle maker to draw close to us should move us to this posture of total humility because nothing is impossible with God. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. And so this morning, as the band kind of starts to make their way back up here, there are some possible miracles today that you might experience. Maybe today in your miracle, you need a miracle of a restored marriage. I mean, like it's been years or decades of you being right with your spouse. And you say, God, I need a miracle. Maybe you have a healing of illness. Maybe you need healing for this illness. Maybe you have a sickness or maybe someone you know does and you want to get on your face, on your knees, rightly posture your heart before God and say, would you come and heal me, Lord? I know you can do it. You can do the things that I don't expect you to do or that I've never seen you do before. Maybe you need restored relationships in your profession or in your family or in your church. Maybe there is dissonance and tension there and it takes a miracle to fix what's been going on between the two of you or between the group. Maybe you need to get on your face before God and ask for God to do unrealistic things, things we've never seen. Or maybe you're in this room and you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you need the miracle of the forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. And so my encouragement to you is if you don't know Jesus, you can know this miracle-making God today. You can have this kind of God who would notice you and would carefully hear with attention and interest as we heard in Elijah's story, that he cares for you, that he loves you, that he wants to produce a miracle, something you've never seen him do in your life, which is a new heart. And if you don't know anything about that, ask a Christian because God truly changes us. He truly changes our heart. He gives us purpose and perspective and hope like nothing else in this world can do. It's the greatest miracle he could ever work in our life, is the miracle of salvation. And if that's you today, get on your face before God. And so would you stand with me now? We're gonna have just a time of response as we wrap up this morning. And there are altars up here. I don't know what y'all are used to doing. I've been here about five times before, and I know many times people are moving in this space. Many times there are prayer leaders around. You can go to one of them and pray, or grab someone who's next to you and pray. Or maybe you just want to go to the back of the room or the back of the balcony. Maybe you want to come to the front of the room, and you want to get on your knees, or you want to get on your face, and you want to say, God, I want to rightly posture myself before you, because you make miracles happen. God, you do unrealistic things. God, you do impossible things. Or maybe you just want to sit in your seat and you just want to posture your heart before God. But don't let this moment pass by saying, God, I have a miracle to bring to you. Lord, would you be the miracle maker in my life? Let's pray together. Lord, you are the miracle maker. God, you do things that we could never take credit for. God, you've been doing it as long as we've been reading about it. Lord, you've continued to do it. Many of us in this story, we've seen healing in our lives, Lord. We've seen you come through in major ways, Lord. We've seen things that no one could take credit for happen because you've worked in relationships or marriages or professions or illness or in our own heart. Lord, so I just pray that your power would fall on us now, Lord. Not for our glory, not for any of these churches' glory, Lord, but for your glory, Lord, that those people's hearts would be changed, Lord. For students who heard the gospel this week, that there would be a miracle wherever they are right now, Lord, that you would intersect with their life right now. Lord, whatever name that we need to bring Jesus to in our lives, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, Lord, I pray wherever they are right now, we've never seen you do it. It's unrealistic to think, but God, whatever they're doing right now, you could meet them right now, and God, would you do it? God, would you do it? Would you meet us here? Would you meet them there? Lord, we believe in you. Lord, we know you can do the impossible. So would you move in this room? Just let me pray. Amen. Feel the freedom to move in this place. Don't just stay where you are. If you want to come forward and move around, please do it. Let's worship.